Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any case?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery."
I'd like to take a moment to add my word of welcome to those of you visiting with us. We're glad you come our way. And we trust and hope and pray that as we are engaged in our studies this morning, as we're involved in our worship, that it'll be edifying to you, that you'll be built up, that you'll recognize that we're not here to honor and glorify men, but to praise and glorify our Heavenly Father, to do His will, to acknowledge Him, and to do those things that we find in the New Testament that show the worshipful things we're to engage in. I think this microphone, we've had a little...
I'm going to go and do like I did here the other day, and we'll be down here a little bit, and I'll have to adjust slightly, but we can handle it. We'll make it work. So, we're thankful for your presence, and as we go about and do these worshipful things, we pray and trust that you'll observe that we want to honor the Lord. We want to do His will. We look to the New Testament as our rule of faith to guide us and direct us in this life. And if you have any questions about anything we do or anything that I say this morning, we welcome that. We will count you as our friend to come to us because we want to open up the book. We want to study. We want to truly adhere to His will in our lives to make heaven our eternal abode. I'm going to be looking at the subject matter this morning that's entitled, "Who Has the Right to Marry?" We just had some scripture reading that we'll be taking note of a little bit further in our study that we'll be considering additionally. But I want to preface this by noting something. It's certainly true that in our society today and situations that and circumstances that exist, there are some very challenging situations about the marital relationships that we come across. Some of it's convoluted and a lot of intricacies associated with some trials and tribulations and difficulties in trying to unravel certain things that have to do with the marital relationships that some people find themselves in. But I submit to you that we need to begin by looking at God's Word. We can't unravel something without knowing what the end result is supposed to be. And while some of these things may be challenging from a standpoint of people's lives, some of the difficulties and complications may be observable, God's Word is clear and straightforward. It's not complicated. It's not convoluted. But what we find is that the Word of God addresses these matters in a way that assists us in understanding what He expects and what He requires. Our desire is to submit to His will in all things, to honor Him in our lives, to adhere to His teaching and instruction. We want to be faithful to Him, that is trustworthy toward Him. So we're going to go through and we're going to begin to examine the ones that have a right to marry. And as I said, the Bible clearly identifies those. It says it forth unequivocally. And as we go through this study then, we'll see that there are three categories of individuals that have a right to marry. As we look at this then, the first one, those who've never been married. I think that may be somewhat self-evident. I trust that we all understand that. If you have not been married, then you have the right to marry. We're going to look at a few verses that just sort of highlight that. I think that there's a comprehension that that's a clear indicator of what we find as it relates to individuals and circumstances in life. And I want us to note something as we look at it additionally then. One man and one woman. That was something that really didn't have to be as emphasized back in the days gone by in our society, in our culture, in our nation. But now it's something that has to be pointed out. What God instituted in the marital relationship, what God ordained, has been corrupted by individuals. Men step in. They change what God had set forth that was good and right and wholesome and proper. So we're going to consider this, that the ones that have a right to marry have never been married, and the Bible also tells us who those individuals are. what that indicates, what marriage truly is, and how one defines marriage, one man and one woman. And so any other kind of arrangement is contrary to what God set forth, what his instructions are as it relates to the marital relationship. Again, something that had not in the past had to be really elaborated upon. It was recognized and taken somewhat for granted because we go to the scriptures. But now we need to at least acknowledge that what God's word says about this. And we need to see that these things are set forth in a way that, again, is unequivocal and that we need to recognize and adhere to. Whatever society says about the matter is not the point. What God says about it, he has supreme authority. He's the one that set these things forth for us. So one man, one woman, it's the idea of never been married. And I have to also make one observation before we look at this additionally. We're not talking about single. When I say never been married, I use that expression because when somebody says they're single, that doesn't necessarily mean that they've never been married. We use that term single just to tell you anybody that's not currently married. So the point is, you've never been married, then you have a right to marry one man, one woman. And here's some of the scriptures. If you turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 7 addresses things associated with the marital relationship as was set forth by inspiration by the Apostle Paul. And he gives some instructions about the nature of that relationship, the husband-wife relationship. He gives some intimate details associated with that has to do with this, that is pertinent to how husbands and wives are to deal with things and matters associated with it. He's answering certain aspects attached to perhaps some questions that they ask. But verse 2 says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband." So that sets forth the idea. The husband, the wife, the idea of sexual behavior and conduct is confined to the marital relationship. Anything outside of that is condemnable in Scripture. Verse after verse, passage after passage warns about this. We'll touch upon that a little bit additionally as we look at these matters before us. But it stipulates here this idea of the husband-wife relationship. And that the man in the husband-wife relationship, certainly besides companionship, that you find this idea of being together and going through life arm in arm, doing things together, that's the nature of that relationship. And what you see there is procreation is also there, the idea of the matter pertaining to children, offspring, and filling the earth, have that children are an outgrowth of the marital relationship and part of the family structure. Where that those that are blessed to have our families in that context of children coming in. And so you have this, and sexual. The sexual relationship is God set those things up. He made us sexual beings, but he also gave us the right way to express that. You look here then at what we find in our reading back in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 4 and 5. And we will have occasion in our studies to look at a few verses out of Matthew 19 as we go through. But what Jesus does is go back to the beginning. He's going to address this matter as God has stipulated and set it up, ordained it. So you find there in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave or be joined, two shall become one flesh." Goes on to talk about their no longer two, but one flesh, therefore what God has separated. We'll get into some elements associated with that. But here's fundamentally the arrangement. And we find over in Genesis chapter 2, verses 20 through 24, as you look at this, of course, we're familiar with the account. After God had created everything, all that's upon the earth, as he then creates the various plant life, the animal life, put forth all these different aspects associated with it. The culminating creative work on that sixth day was the creation of man. And in his image, after his likeness, we have a spirit. God is a spirit. And the spirit that we have is made in the image of the spirit. That differentiates us from all the rest of the creative work of God. And makes us different from the animal kingdom. And now you look at this thing. Now you have this situation where in order to impress upon man, Adam, a need for that helpmeet, an understanding of that relationship that he was going to do. He had Adam name all, then noted that there was not a helpmeet suitable for him. God already knew that. He recognized that from the outset. Adam in a deep sleep, and took from his side a rib, and from that rib he created woman, Eve. And then we see that it's noted that the two, then the relationship, that husband was instituted at that point in time. And then it's stated that as we look further down the stream of time, and his idea of what Jesus said here as he's quoting what took place over here in Genesis chapter 2, he knows flesh, the relationship, the idea of all this entailed in that marital union. It's set forth in regard to this. So Adam and Eve, the husband, wife, and then the instructions associated with that are noted. Those who've never been married, again, seeing these things. 22, and you look at that through the remainder of that chapter. We'll not spend a goodly amount of time, but I wanted to highlight that because as you start a relationship, you want to know what that entails, what's involved in it. Certainly the scriptures is a guidebook, a direction that tells us all the things we need to know about how things ought to be done correctly and rightly. Everything that's pertinent to us as it relates to God's word. He not only gave us information, he gave us the information adequately and sufficiently so we could apply it properly to ours. So you begin to look at this matter and you find in regard to that, that the husband-wife relationship is described here. In so doing, it's also the Christ and his church. In fact, a husband-wife relationship, as you see in Ephesians chapter 5, is used to talk about Christ and his church, that relationship. But we also see what that relationship as husband and wife is supposed to be in order so we can see what Christ and the church's arrangement is as it's set forth by God. So you have the husband's wife, and the husband is to love his wife just as he loves his own body. He's not going to do things wrongfully toward his body, so he loves his wife. He's to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So that's observable. The wife is to be submissive to her husband, that relationship and arrangement. But it's caring love God intended from the very outset. He set this forth in a way that is mutually beneficial to both parties. The love, the regard. And it's not just the idea of selfishness being satisfied, selflessness being exhibited one toward the other, and caring for each other, and dealing with each other correctly and rightly, as the Word of God has stipulated, set forth, and given to us. And finally, if you look here at Hebrews 13:4, and I'll point out Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable before all. That's what's stated at the beginning point of Hebrews 13, verse, where it says, marriage is honorable before all. Again, that marriage is God instituted, as he set it forth, as he gave instructions as it relates to the marriage. Those who've never been married can marry. Marriage is honorable before all. But he goes on, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So that sexual union, that relationship, that's the proper place, the expression, and exclusively to be observable there within the marriage. You've been married. One man, one woman. The second category that we find in Scripture, the idea of widowed. What does that mean? Well, again, let's just kind of give a further referencing point. And notice, for life. It's one man, one woman, for life. So death then ends that relationship. Now, I know that's self-evident. That's obvious. Personal experience shows us and demonstrates the case that that's going to be the case. But more important looking at is those that have a right to marry. Well, if you're widowed, a widow, widower, have a right to marry because that union no longer exists. And the Lord, with the ending of that union, then you can marry someone else who themselves have a right to marry. Now, let me go ahead and make that all the things we're going to talk about. It always has to involve that both parties have a right to marry, or it's not going to be a correct, rightful marriage. With yourself, do I have a right to marry? Do I fall into one of these three categories? Is this going to be something that the Lord sees and says is right and proper? And so you look to self. Then when you're looking at others and those that you're around, or the idea of marrying them, do they have a right, biblically and scripturally, to marry? Same criteria is applied to us and applied to everybody as God has set it forth. So one that's widowed, spouse dies. They're married, and then as time goes along, because of circumstances, situations, whatever time in their lives that this transpires, death occurs, then they've been married for life. The death of one frees the other, biblically, to be able to go and marry someone else. So, again, let's look at some verses of scriptures. To what we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As I said, 1 Corinthians 7 addresses a number of things, a marriage, some things he gets into, questions he's answering, how to deal with matters associated with it. I said sometimes there's some very complicated circumstances that could occur, but the Bible and God's Word is not complicated. We just have to take His Word and apply it to these situations that we're dealing with. And we need to see what the end result is supposed to be and what the Lord says about it so that we can end up with the correct and that this is right in the lives of the individuals we're dealing with, their situations that they're confronted with, the things that they're having to. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to only in the Lord. So in the Lord, according to His will, His teaching, His instruction. So here's what ends that union, that relationship, bound by the law of His instructions. Then once that ceases, then of course marry someone else, if you choose to do so. It's not contrary to God's teaching. It's not something that violating His will or His law for us, against contrary to the things that He would have us to be doing in our lives. One has the prerogative to do that. They have the right to do that. By right, what we're saying is God's authorized, that it's appropriate, it's proper, the right coming from Him. He's given us that liberty to do those things, to be married. So one's widowed. Now again, when you think about widower, what is the definition of one that's a widow or a widower? The woman, the man, they're married and death, correct? Now, by definition, and we know it and we talk about it, whether this person's widowed, this individual whose wife died. Again, looking further at some scriptures, underscoring this, turn over to 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy 5, 14, there is some instructions that is given to the early church, some things that we find in that society and circumstances that they had to contend with. Because widows, they often didn't have people to see to them, take care of them, the husbands would do that, or family to them. Not every instance was that going to be the case. You know, if the husband dies, then they're now widows. The ability to go and earn a living is just not available. That society didn't have the same thing we look at. The idea didn't exist. There wasn't those types of things. It fell to the family members to take care, sons and the families, the grandchildren, to take care of them. And that's the instructions given. But there were instances in which exist. And so the church, here's some areas that's limited benevolence, that there are certain ways in which they care for those that are Christians and the saints being helped out of the church treasury was improper and needful. And so here's one of these instances where you had instructions about those that were widows being seen to. But he gave this criteria, which ones were to receive help on a regular basis. And one of the things that's noted here is that he says the older widows, because there's a thing with the younger ones, rather than put he says, therefore I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak. Now I point this out in order to show this concept of the right to remarry. He gave these relates again, helping and the financial assistance being seen to, the physical needs being met. Here is a direct a statement that shows younger widows marrying and that that's right. The Bible's word sets it forth as being something that's allowable and right and permissible. You go a little further. Look there at Malachi 2, 15 and 16. We go back to the Old Testament scriptures in order to show some things about God's attitude as it relates to things pertaining to that marriage union and how one is to treat those in particular, and some things that as God sees situations that He wants to know not right. And he is going to set forth in unequivocal language some matters then to this idea having to do with the way that this treatment's to be done, how it's to be observable, and God's things is that in that marriage union. And so in Malachi 2, looking at verse 15, we read, but did He not make them one? having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks God to take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he, for it covers one's garment with violence. Now, here's the disposition. You know, in other words, here's the attitude. They're joined together. We find the expression over Matthew 19:9, going back to the beginning, Adam and Eve. God intends to be that this is a situation for life. That this is not something to be taken. You look at this. That the attitude of God hating divorce. That this is something that one needs to note and realize God's disposition toward that. And so we look and evaluate. Well, how am I to plan my commitments and my obligations and my duties and how I treat that one that's my spouse? The attitude toward it. Now, having acknowledged that and seen that part, we'll go over to Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. And this is prefacing where we're going to go next with our study. Because we get into, then we have to see what the Lord has to say about things in life and when it comes to this matter of divorce. And there are some things that we saw in our scripture reading that we're going to go back to that we'll see as it relates to instructions from the Lord involving these matters about to marry. So here you find in verses, up to verse 10, there in verse 10, in the house, his disciples also ask him again about the same them. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, tree. So what we found over in Malachi and God's attitude toward divorce is reaffirmed New Testament. It's the New Testament, that's our rule of faith. We look there to see the things we're to do, what's obligations, we live these instructions. But notice, in this verse, and I use this verse to establish the principle, the principle that's noted from the outset. What does he say about these matters? He points out, just as it noted about with Malachi, in these things, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. And that's very set forth, stipulations that are noted, the word of God that's there. And so we don't take these things. You know, we look at all the different things that God's word directs us in various areas. And as it pertains to our daily walk of life, as it involves the Lord's church, and how we are to worship him correctly, do the work that he's given us to do, all these different areas. Well, here's something that involves that marriage union and what the Lord says about it. Now, having seen these verses, we now come to that. Those who have a scriptural divorce have a right to marry. So what do we mean by scriptural divorce? The word divorce, there's a severing, putting asunder, separation that has occurred, divorce, and it's noted, it's a legal concept. They're no longer going to be married. Standpoint of the world, and you can't win to a marriage arrangement, that's noted, and you have the involved in those types of things, that's seen, and certainly in our land, there's certain legalities that have to be followed. Now, you have legalities associated with this also, the idea of no longer being married, and so you have those things that have to be set forth. But also the scriptures then talk about these matters separated, having down union. And of course, man's laws do not then are those that regulate us. Those are not the things we look to. The supreme authority we look to, the Lord and his word in our lives. That's what's going to direct our lives. I say about subjects, what men have set forth, but what the word of God has to say about it. And so I noted there that it's scriptural. That is, so there is the one exception. The one exception. One man, one woman, life, with the one exception. Now, Mark does not set forth that exception. Mark doesn't give it in this instance. It just notes these things and talks about it. But we have other verses of scripture that give us the exception. And when you think about an exception, that sort of tells you that an exception is something different from the rule. Here's the rule, here's the thing, here's what you're looking at, here's all the things associated with it. Now, there's an exception to that. Exceptions, plural, but an exception, singular. Now, I didn't come up with it. It's not my prerogative to be able to discuss those things. My obligation is to teach God as it's set forth, to instruct others as we study with individuals about what their situation is, to point out that this is what the Lord requires of us. That's what befalls me in my duties. And I would be remiss if I did not go through and study and teaching, because our objective is to be right with the Lord, to stand with Him. So you go over to Matthew, and let me go ahead and put those verses up for you to look at. Go to Matthew chapter 5. In the here the Sermon on the Mount. We have a great familiar on the Mount, that which addresses the different things that we find the Lord speaking about. He's really talking about discipleship. If you want to be a disciple of mine, here's what you have to have in your life. Discipleship is something that's for you. And he's going to actually, in many instances, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, chapters from 5 through 7, he's going to talk about some things and contrast it with other people's attitudes about what constitutes spirituality and what one might be viewed then as being right. And he's going to address it from the heart. He's going to address it with the mind, attitudes, and dispositions, and the behavior and conduct that flows from that. And so he gives all this different aspect. The sermon, wonderful study. Almost everything associated with our discipleship covered either explicitly or implicit as you go through this. Other verses of scriptures reinforce some matters that you can go to. But you go through this, and it gives us. Now you drop down with me there in the fifth chapter, and note with me verse 32. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. There's that exception. What's that exception? The unfaithfulness on the part of the spouse. Sexual immorality that's been committed. This idea of in this adultery is that not keeping that marriage bed undefiled, as we talked about. Marriage is honorable before all, but marriage bed undefiled. But here's sexual immorality where one's unfaithful to their spouse, and he gives then in those instances to divorce that one, that to do it scripturally, for this right, and the innocent party has a right to remarry. You go back to our scripture reading there. And Matthew, look at some the verses with you additionally on this that was read, and there's a few additional passages below that were not read during the scripture reading that I want to read in order to kind of notice something here. But often when we're talking about this subject, and correctly so, we go to Matthew 19. It certainly is the most definitive. 5:32 is noted here, Matthew 19, and the Lord elaborates upon it because of the questions that come out of it. Thing. They said, well, why did Moses allow there in verse 7 the certificate of divorce? And that's what Jesus said. Well, that wasn't the way it was from the beginning. That was not what was intended. That was not what was desirable. Permitted, even though that wasn't the ultimate desirable thing. And Jesus is pointing out, you know, you can't be doing this. You're going to be a disciple of mine, a Christian. You cannot do these things. You cannot teach something contrary to what I teach. You cannot to what I've instructed you. You've got to apply these things correctly to your life. You've got to point this out to those around about you. So he said that from the beginning. In verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, Matthew 5:32, continue, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery. So divorce for any other cause was the cause because of unfaithfulness on part of one's spouse. Cause effect. And if that's the reason, then the innocent party has a right to remarry. So that's set forth. They don't have to, but they have the right to. They don't have to even pay their spouse. They can choose to work through the process and problems and difficulties and get things rectified. But the scriptures clearly teach that if they're unfaithful, and you know, you evaluate this thing and how their behavior and conduct times might even involve their disposition and their maybe even multiplicity of occasions of unfaithful conduct. And finally, okay, well, here's the divorce was because of sexual immorality, adultery. The right to remarry. The guilty party doesn't. And if you're divorced for any and every other cause, neither party has a right to remarry. Somebody said, well, you know, preacher, that sounds pretty harsh. That sounds pretty difficult. That sounds very Well, I'm not going to argue with the idea that that can be very challenging and very difficult, and situations in life can be some things that make it hard, and people deal with all kinds of challenges in life. There's all kinds of difficulties. People struggle with all kinds of matters to deal with, that the Bible gives instructions how to handle it. Let me notice something. And a little further in what you have here is something that I believe is very, because you say, well, that seems very difficult. Well, you're not the only one that thought that. You're not the only one that may think that's very difficult. When we think about that marriage union, we think about the situation there and now not having recourse, and you can't marry because you don't fall in these categories. You're divorced for unscriptural reasons, and now you find yourself in the arrangement, marry. Well, let's look down here. In verse 10, his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man, it's better not to marry. So they're saying, you know, that's difficult. Because they saw the difficultness of that situation. And they even said, let's think about the alternative. You're better off never marrying than to marry and find yourself in this predicament. Now, that's their conclusion. Look at it. That's at least what they've evaluated based upon that. But to be married and then not be able to, because of the cause, and maybe the guilty party, and they did wrong, and now they can't marry, or are divorced for irreconcilable because of the burning of the toast, or whatever, somebody gets angry and mad, does this thing, they're divorced, and somebody violates God's law, the person that's going to serve the Lord faithfully can't marry because the divorce wasn't for that wrongful behavior, that sexual immorality, cause effect. So now you come down here. So what does Jesus say when they say that? Verse 11, but he said to them, not accept this saying, but only those to whom it's been given. Now, it's been given to those who are going to want to follow the Lord's teaching, instruction. So there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it. Now, a eunuch, and just to kind of give it the simplistic kind of thing, was one activity. That they can't, you know, the situation, male eunuchs, they were born this way, but they associated with it, so the idea of sexuality was not a part of what their situation, circumstances would permit. They're back in those that were eunuchs. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He was made a eunuch as he served the king. That was something that those were done, and kings would do this, or those that were in positions of power and authority, they had those that they did. Sexual activity was not a part of what they could do because they were made eunuchs. And so, but there's that third category. It's not because of any deformity or something that was done to them. It's because they choose to remain celibate. They choose to remain celibate in the kingdom of heaven. They choose to remain celibate because to do otherwise will jeopardize their spiritual well-being. They see their predicament and circumstances such that they don't have a right to marry based upon what the scriptures teach. They have never, those who are widowed, and they're divorced, but they're not divorced for scriptural reasons. And consequently, they're going to live a celibate life. Because important in serving the Lord than the idea of some situation in this life, whatever it is, whatever. You go over to Luke chapter 9 and verses 23 through 25. There's instruction of the cost. And when you think about the verses here that involve this type of thing, that you consider what sacrifices, you know, sometimes people have to make great sacrifices in order to do the Lord's bidding in their life. They are endure because that's preferable than being disobedient to the Lord. And so in this instance, you look at and picking up there with this idea in verse 23, all them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's one of those paradoxical statements. He's talking about the idea of the physical life. And the preference of one's spiritual life is to be that which is to be acknowledged and to understand. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? What happens if you? What are you willing to exchange for your soul? That's the question. What's so important in this life that I cannot sacrificially give it up in order to make heaven my eternal abode? Revelation. And I want to use this verse because it sort of ties together some things that we've already noted. In the 21st chapter, 8 verses. And it takes what we just read that the Lord said about this and the need and upright to adhere to his word, even when it's challenging, even when it's difficult. And as the Lord himself said, you know, make the determination. You're going to have to decide these things. And the idea of being celibate may be hard. It's certainly not what's right. If you're not allowed by my word and my teaching instruction to marry, then you have to live. In verse 21, and we're going to read down through verse 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, first earth that passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I want you to think about the beauty of heaven and all the difficultness, even pain and suffering that people may have to endure. Heaven is that beautiful place that's prepared for the faithful. The throne said, Behold, I will make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am beginning. Then I will give of the fountain of water of life free to any who drinks. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things of God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, when one's living in a marriage that is contrary to God's teaching, and I think that one of the verses of Scripture I neglected to point out, let me quickly insert that. There was the instance of where Philip had been married to Herodias. Now, Herodias was married to Herod. They have the right to be married. And John the Baptizer pointed that out. It was a wrongful marriage. It's adulterous. It was adulterous because it was not approved of or the right in God's sight. Therefore, it was sexual immorality. We also know the rest of the story because Herodias was angry about that, saw an opportunity, and then had John put to death. But there you have an instance of this idea of a wrongful marriage, and the only thing that is to be done that can be done is you have to separate and remain celibate and not remain in that wrongful marriage state. It's adulterous. So, immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all ours shall have their part in the lake of which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the contrast. One day we're going to stand before the Lord to give an answer for the things we've done in the flesh. What is it that I want to stand before the Lord? I wanted this more than I wanted to serve you and honor you and glorify you in my life. Saying, then he's going to say, Depart from me, you work of iniquity. I never knew you. I've had studies with people, and I'm going through the studies, and we get to a certain point in our study, and we begin to talk about their marital situation. And it becomes obvious that because of circumstances, they don't have a right to marry. Going to the verses, I turn to these verses, I look at them. And they say, well, what do I need to do? Well, before you ever obey the gospel of Christ, or if you're going to repent, you're going to have to cease that wrong. Then divorce, you're going to have to separate yourselves from each other. Life. Now, I've heard of some instances where that's what transpired. It's to their, certainly, showing their commendableness as it relates to the idea of wanting to do what's right. And I've heard about that situation. My personal body at that point that's done it, I hope and pray that they do. I hope that they'll look at the scriptures and acknowledge their circumstance and their spiritual well-being is at stake. They're in a lost condition. It doesn't matter about taking somebody and them obeying the gospel to live in a wrongful state. Their lives haven't changed. If they're not going to repent of things that are wrong, cease the wrongful practices and turn from submit to the will of the Lord, they're not doing anything that's going to alter their circumstance. When we find that we're doing the wrongful behavior and come humbly to the Lord to do his will correctly in our lives. So this is not just that we go and say about society and we wrestle with it and that comes into the Lord's church. There are things that have to be addressed. You see, what's really the relevant point is that we're talking about souls. Souls are at stake. If you're not right with the Lord, you're going to be lost eternally. If I'm not right with the Lord, I'm going to be lost eternally. I trust and pray that you'll look at these things and consider. I stand ready to open up the book to study with you, to examine these things. We truly want to go to heaven. We want to help each other make heaven our eternal abode. We're about to sing a song of encouragement, and if you stand in need in any way to this invitation, not mine, if you've yet to obey that gospel plan of salvation and you're of that age of accountability, you know, we're prepared and ready. We have the baptistry ready so that upon belief in Jesus Christ and what sins, like we've been talking about, to cease wrongful things, come to Him, submitting to His will in all things, to acknowledge Him before men as the Son of God, then we stand ready to immerse you in water so you have your sins remitted and be raised to walk in the newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something, prayers to the congregation to acknowledge something that's wrong, we also stand ready to do that because the Lord in His infinite love and mercy has made provisions for us through prayer upon our repentance and confession that He willingly and desire we repent of those things. If you stand in any need, please come forward as together we stand and sing.
Be seated. To prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, we'll sing number 171.